Anyways.
Oh, sure. They changed the call after
that. 2 months.
Oh, that'll work.
I'll get it. And I'll go home if I remember.
Okay, so this one, now we've got some life in the bag. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and now that we have our technical difficulties ironed out here.
Yeah.
I wonder if the healthcare program is that easy to fix. Maybe it needs a couple of AA batteries or something.
You're dreaming, though.
You never can tell. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, tonight we're thankful again that we have the Word of God, our sufficiency is found in it, and we have the information that's necessary. And the Holy Spirit is the teacher, and He is present, Father, with those of us as believers, and hopefully every one of us tonight is in the relationship where He can teach us. So we ask tonight, Father, that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and make it practical to each one of us, and that this time together would be well spent. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. One of the things that always intrigues me is how much the two classes tie together, even though we don't compare notes and we don't ever make the same points beforehand. But Dave brought up some things and he got me to thinking, and he read one verse. And you know, when you think about what Christ, when you come to the book of Acts is, it's a wonderful book of history, and you can view it in one way that sometimes people don't think of it. And that's in terms of progressive revelation, and I think Pastor Dave did allude to that. And what I think is intriguing about that is you realize some of the first things that are said about Christ put him in an exalted position. Brother Pablo and I were talking between, just before class, just after the other one, about how people regard Christ and how they look at him with a flippancy that people sometimes do. And there is a bumper sticker that I saw one time that said, "Jesus Christ, open 24/7 to serve you." Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but I would have not minded taking the sticker off the bumper, or else just tearing the bumper off the car. It was that bad. I mean, it's just this. And when you think about the book of Acts, look at Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. We've been here before, but I think this is something to remind ourselves. When we talk about Christ, yes, we should be familiar with Christ. Yes, we should be familiar with our position in Him. Yes, He should be dear to us. But there should be some respect. Before I read a verse, there's an incident in the Old Testament. I don't remember the exact spot, the exact verse in Chronicles, Kings and Chronicles, where King Solomon was sitting on the throne, and his mother mm-hmm. came in, and she wanted to ask something. And if you go back and read it, it really struck me when I read it, when I noticed it for the first time. She came to the throne, and she bowed down before the throne. Mm-hmm. Wait a minute, that's his mother. No, but he was the king. There was respect. He had a position. He was the king. So she bowed before the king. It was her son. That didn't make any difference. He had the relation. He was a king. Now, why do I say that? Well, look what it says in Acts 2:37. Now, this becomes important for many reasons. For one thing, there is verse 36, is you find the core of what Paul's theology is built on, what the New Testament is built on. But notice what it says. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified both mm-hmm. Lord and Christ." He's Lord. Just think of that one thing. This is the first thing that is said. This is the first revelation to the church. This is progressive revelation. The first thing that is said to the church. And what is it? The position that Christ has, He is the Lord. He's the master. He's the head. And I don't see anything any place in the New Testament from this point forward that's going to say to me that He's not the Lord. He's the head of the church. Ephesians 1 said He's the head of the body. What does that say about the believer's attitude towards Him? It says something about what it should be, doesn't it? There should be some respect. Then when you look over in the fourth chapter, what was that? The verse that was that about the 12th verse. It says, talking about Christ, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." And then he goes on to say, "Neither is there salvation in any other." He's become the head of the corner. Now, I don't care whether you take that as the capstone that holds an arch together, or whether you take it as the cornerstone that holds the building up. In any either place, you come up with the same thing, that He's the one that holds everything together. He's the head of the corner. He's the chief one. And these are some of the early things. The first thing is said, and this is one of the second, third, fourth things said about the Lord. And this is progressive revelation. This is the start of the New Testament. So what is said about Him? It's the position He's given. And even though He is our Savior, yes, we come to the throne of grace We come with confidence, yes, but we still come to the Lord. The Lord. And I wonder how it is that the modern church, and I say that with frustration, how it is that the modern church seems to overlook the fact that he's still the Lord. That we shouldn't be flippant. And that's part of Christology, that's part of theology. But it's a good reminder. And those are things that are said early. Those are some of the first things said to the church. And so when you look at the book of Acts, think of it in terms of progressive revelation that's being built upon. And it starts off with knowing that he is the Lord. First thing said. I think that's important. Well, we're on page 12 in the notes, and I wanted to say just one more thing. We were talking about the attribute last week of truth, or not last week, the week before last, of truth. And in Psalm 86, there's something said that I think becomes important about truth. Remember we said that truth is reality, or it's the ability to see things as they really are. Truth is an attribute that renders God completely reliable because God sees everything as it really is. If God has promised in his word that he will do something for us, can the Father do it? Will he do it? Yes, because God sees him, God the Father, God the Son, every member of the Godhead, see themselves as they really are, and the things that God promises to do will be done, because God the Father can do, God the Son, God the Spirit, whichever member of the Trinity is involved, they can do, and they see things as they are so that they can be depended on. Now, in this particular psalm, one of the reasons we're here is to show you that there's, once again, there's a blend of theology and worship put together. If you read through Psalm 86, you read through the whole psalm, it's a beautiful psalm. And it has so many things in here that it talks about the character of God. He starts off by talking to God. He says, "Bow down your ear, O Jehovah, and answer me, for I'm poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I'm godly. O thou God, save thy servant. Be merciful unto me." And he goes on and he says in verse 5, you'll notice he says, "For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness." Now he's made some requests of God, but then he turns around and he's got some things to say that are worship, a recognition of God. But these things are part of what we call theology, aren't they? Your loving kindness, that's a very prominent word in the Old Testament. A loving kindness, a gracious kindness, you'll find that all over the place throughout the Old Testament. And there are some notes in here. I believe if you look, loving kindness, back on page 12, if you look under point F near the top of the page, loving kindness and truth, you'll notice it's a common theme, and there are a number of references 15 times in the Psalms. You'll find those things. And you can look at it. If you want a good study, you can go through and look at some of this. This is true. This is how the Old Testament saint would see God, as one that was lovingly kind, a gracious kind of kindness. Not exactly, we don't have an exact equivalent in the Greek New Testament to that, but it's a loving, it's a gracious kindness that you see that God shows. And so David says that about him. And in Psalm 86, he goes on and he says, there's none like thee, O God, among all the gods, O Lord, neither are any works like your works. All the nations, verse 9, shall come and worship before you, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and does great things. You are God alone. Now notice what he says in verse 11. Teach me your way, O Jehovah. I will walk in your truth. Your truth. Your reality. The reality as God describes it. And that, you know, every time I think of the philosopher, I always see somebody sitting there pontificating, saying, what is truth? And trying to think of what is truth. What is reality? Well, I know what reality is, and so do you. Reality is to be found in God. God is reality. And with the way we are to live is according to what he says and his truth. And that's what David is saying here. But you'll notice he turns right around. Notice what he says. Unite my heart to fear your praise. I will praise you, O Lord God, with my whole heart. I will glorify your name forevermore. Notice, here we are again. For great is your loving kindness toward me. And you've delivered my soul from the lowest Sheol. Did you realize that David understood what salvation was? Now, I'm reading from the ASV 1901. It says, you've delivered my soul from the lowest Sheol. Lowest is a superlative. It means there's a low and a lower and a lowest Sheol. If you make a note by that, make a note by that verse, Deuteronomy 32:22. Because if you do, we won't go there. But make a note for yourself so that you don't forget this.
What?
By Psalm 86:13.
Yeah, what was the verse?
Deuteronomy 32:22. because it tells you that the fire, there's a fire that burns in the lowest Sheol. And that's where the fire is. And that's where David said he was safe from going. Did you realize David understood what salvation was all about? He knew he was safe from the lowest Sheol, the place where the fire is. But you'll notice that he says, teach me a way, I will walk in your truth. And then he turns around and he, once again, he's taken up with who God is. So his understanding of God's, his understanding of theology, God's loving kindness, God's love and his goodness, look what they did to this man. They caused him to worship.
This is really David's recognition that he's saved. I mean, this is a way of acknowledging a certain positional reality.
Yes, it is.
This is not the right way to say it, but
yeah, it's his
objective reality.
It is, yes.
Saved.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, you find, if you want to know some more about that, Psalm 51, if you connect Psalm 51 with this, you find that David had some benefits in his salvation that he wanted back, that he said, restore to me the joy of my salvation, when he, after he sinned with Bathsheba. So you find this man was saved, and God did do something in his life. So yes, he did have some things. Now, it's not clearly defined like it is in the New Testament, and it's by no means as comprehensive. It's not the same thing as we have. We have something better, it says, but this man had something, and he understood it. But you'll notice his knowledge of what God, of who God was, what did it do to him? It affected his life. And that's the point of theology. Theology should never be, and this is just another illustration out of many, theology should never be something we just say, oh, okay, I know God is this, I know all these attributes, and I have a list, and it's in the books on the shelf. No, it's something that should cause us to worship when we know what God is like. Now, of course, that question comes up again. If I worship God, who really gets benefit from that? Who is really helped by worship? Does God forget who he is and say, well, now, oh, David, you told me I was loving him. I forgot it, David. I'm glad you told me.
Or is David checking so I can remember?
Or is David saying something that is important to him that he needs to remember?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it does talk about, in the little epistle of Jude, it does talk about building yourself up in prayer. Now, how do you build yourself up in prayer? Well, that's how you build yourself up, is you remind yourself of what you know about who God is. Does it make a difference? Well, if you go out the front door tomorrow and you forget that God is loving and gracious and good, and something happens to you and things go wrong, you say, oh, I've had the worst luck in the world today. This isn't fair. Well, if you forget that God works things together in your life for good, could it be that maybe I've forgotten something? That maybe what I understand about God can go with me? You know, we talked about using our position in Christ, and we should. We should set our reflective thinking on Christ. Colossians 3:1. Remember, let's look at Colossians 3:1 for just a moment. I want to just say one thing about this. That I know a great deal has been said about this, and maybe this is saying something that's already been said, but it still bears repetition. If you look at the immediately preceding context, you don't see any indication that Paul was talking about temptation or about being tempted. He just talks about the relationship of these individuals toward the rudiments of the world and their legalistic observances of things. But he's not talking about temptation. But then he says, since you then are risen together with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Well, if he's not talking about temptation, what does this mean then? This is something that you can do anytime, isn't it? Is this something you should only do when you're tempted? Think about it for a moment. Or is this something that can be in your life? I like my computer at home. I like the backgrounds. I like the different wallpapers. And I'm persnickety about that, as I am with a lot of things with my computer. I talk to my computer, especially the Word program. Don't ask me about Word. Me and Word don't get along. I've said some things to Word. In fact, Word has cost me my sanctification. I blame it on Word.
I need to give you some lessons.
It is one of the three enemies.
Yes, I believe Word is one of the three enemies. It comes under the flesh. But I like my computer, and I like the wallpapers. And what I do is I turn off the icons. I don't have anything on it because once in a while, if I'm doing something on the computer, I like to stop and look at the wallpaper. Now, it's always there. But every so often, I like to come back and look at it to relax, to refresh my mind, to get my mind off of things. Now, that's kind of what I think when you look at Colossians 3:1. That's something of how the position in Christ can work in your life and my life. That I can set my mind on things above. Does it say, if you look at the context preceding it, now, if you look at following it, it does put to death your members that are on earth. So there, yes, there is the possibility of temptation there, but the immediate context does not talk about temptation. It just says set your mind on those things. In other words, I can do that anytime. I don't have to wait till I'm tempted to do it. And it will make a difference in my life. And by the same token, I think when you realize that what you know about God makes a difference in your life too. Look at Philippians chapter 4. This is another place. I hope this is information you all know, but when you tie this together with theology, and we should, because we can't compartmentalize things. We can for the point of study. We can compartmentalize all different types of things in theology, but you really can't do it in your life, and you shouldn't try to do it. Now, look what Paul says in beginning at the fourth verse of Philippians 4. These are verses we all know. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. You notice he says, rejoice where? In the Lord. Oh, that's a Colossians 3:1, isn't it? It says, let your forbearance, your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Prayer and supplication. Now, prayer. Thanksgiving. What does that involve? Theology proper. Mm-hmm. Your understanding of God. You'll notice that whenever you pray, it doesn't just say, nothing be anxious, but in everything, let your request be made known unto God. No, it says, by prayer and supplication. Now, it could be translated, and I would translate it, after thanksgivings, plural. Mm-hmm. Because that the if you have an interlinear, you have a word that could be thanksgiving, could be a plural or singular. If you take it as a plural, It becomes after thanksgivings, indicating we should do it first.
In verse 6,
yeah. It's meta, yeah. And it depends on if it could be an accusative plural. If it's accusative plural, it would be meta. It'd be with, or after, rather. Or it could be with. But in either event, you still have, either you make your request known after you give thanks, or you make requests known and give thanks with those requests. And in either event, you're recognizing whom God is. When you're giving thanks to God, you're thanking Him for what He's doing. And that means you know who He is. It means you know something about Him. In other words, our theology goes to work. You can't pull it out and say, well, the theology is just something we put over here and we understand it and once in a while we use it, but no, we use it all the time. Because in my prayer life, it should be reflected. If I come to God in everything by prayer, that word for prayer looks at worship, I believe. And thanksgiving, when we give thanks to God, we're giving thanks for Him for doing something. We know what He's doing. We know who's doing it. So in other words, it's something that's... I hope we're not beating a tired horse in that, but I believe theology proper, and Christology in particular, is something that we should and can use all the time. And our position in Christ is directly related to it. What makes our position in Christ so powerful is that we're seated in this one who is glorified. He is the Lord, but we're represented by Him. Mm-hmm. We're not just represented by the janitor. We're represented by the CEO, the head of the church. Well, what does truth do for us? We're going to go on to righteousness. We want to start that. And we're going to be getting back to where we left off last year, finally. I didn't plan on taking it as long in review as we did, but it's been good nonetheless, I think. But as we leave this, as we leave truth, when you think about truth, what does truth mean? How does truth affect the believer? What should truth do to me and you if we understand the truth of God? Well, What kind of promises do we have in the New Testament? We've got a whole bunch of wonderful promises. How sure are you that they're going to happen? Is there any doubt that 1 John 3:2, when we see him, we shall be like him? Is there any question whether, anybody have a question whether that's going to happen? Not whether it's going to happen, just when it's going to happen. What truth does for us is it should help us to realize that what God has said is what's going to happen. What God has said he will do is what is going to happen. We can depend upon him. And it makes a difference. Because I'm not just hoping that these things are going to happen. I think sometimes when people think about Christians and the faith, and they think about us having hope, that they think of us having hope in the traditional worldly sense of a wish for something. But remember, hope is not that. Hope is not used that way in Scripture. Hope is a promise that we have. Faith makes it real. So we have promises that God has given to us. And there are some great promises. I like 1 John 3:2 myself. When we see him, we shall be like him. Mm-hmm. Is that going to happen? Yes, it's going to happen. How do I know it's going to happen? Because the God who said that, who had John write that down, is true. He knows what he said, he knows that he can do it, and he knows that he intends to do it, and it would be out of keeping with his character to not do it. Mm-hmm. So truth tells me anything in this book is reality. Of course, there's some things in this book that perhaps I'd rather weren't there. When it talks about my old nature, I would rather that was not accurate. Unfortunately, it is. Anybody thinks they don't have a sin nature just needs to ask their wife or their husband, and they'll find out if they have one or not. Because they generally
not about their spouses.
If you don't ask them about themselves, ask them about you. You get in trouble the other way, I think.
Just think if it wasn't there. You think we're better than we were.
Exactly. And that would not be reality. The reality is, you know, everything is here is for our purpose. And just think about it. There's so many things. Even when you think of Romans 6 and 7, what Paul went through, I'm sure Paul would have rather not had to write Romans chapter 7. If you ever read through it, and the things that he said about he finds the principle that's in himself, that even what he wanted to do and what he should have done, he couldn't do it. I'm sure Paul would have rather not written that, but it's the truth. It's reality. Yeah.
It dawns on me how many times I have taken people that, you know, students in a class to Hebrews 6 or to Titus chapter 1, God, who is constitutionally unable to lie. If theology is properly conveyed and grasped, those verses, I mean, it's not that you don't need them, it's not as if they're superfluous, but the character of God says the promise has to be fulfilled.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and it's almost, in a way, it's almost like those are statements of incredulity. God who cannot lie, I mean, you know, it's like, you know that. You should know that. It's kind of he's throwing up his hands, almost, as it were. Well, truth is important, and so is righteousness. Now, when we come to righteousness, we're in the middle of page 12, and the simple definition is God always acts right. Mm-hmm. And deity acts in ways that are complete and perfect conformity to the divine nature. In other words, God is not going to do or say or promise to do anything that is out of keeping with what his nature is like. And that becomes important. That answers all kinds of questions. Like, can God make a rock too big to move? You know, there's always going to be some smart aleck in a crowd that if you say that, there'll always be somebody who's going to ask a dumb question like that. Can God make a rock too big for himself to move?
No.
That would be out of keeping with his nature. But, you know, people can ask those kind of questions when they're just, no. When we look at that, it God... Now, the idea of righteousness is, you notice we have the idea, it's conformity to a standard. And context, and you're talking about how it's used in Scripture, will always tell you what the standard is. But it's the idea of being conformed. And when you look at this, righteousness, it is something that will guide how God acts. It's an ability. But it's not so much an ability that does something as it is an ability to make sure that what God does is in keeping. In other words, God will act out of love. We know that God acts out of love. That's what John 3:16 and a whole lot of other places say. But what does righteousness have to do with that? That's the ability that God will only do those things in love that are in keeping with who he is. people, and that's one of the problems that so often you run into when you talk to a lot of people, even Christians, that they will act as though, well, God does something out of love. And they act like, well, how could a loving God do this? That famous question when people talk about unrighteous people going to hell. How could a loving God let this happen? Well, they forget that he's not just loving. There are other things that are involved. God is also righteous. Mm-hmm. And God is also holy and also true, and on we go. But let's not forget that we don't separate. And that was one of the important things we said early on, is that you don't separate the abilities, the attributes of God. God doesn't just do one thing. He isn't just one thing. I know people say God is love. Yes, he's love, but he's also righteous too.
I think a lot of this comes from the fact that, and I mentioned this today in today's message, people... We make ourselves the center of everything. And we almost, we make man God's idol. That everything revolves around us, and salvation becomes the numero uno priority,
yeah,
rather than his glory. Mm-hmm. You know.
Yeah, and that's true. And that, I think that's one of the problems that you always find, is that we will do that. We humans tend to do that. And it's hard to orient people to thinking the way we should be thinking. Everything is to be done to the glory of God. It's all to be done according to his pleasure. You remember what it says in Revelation. If you look at one of the things that the church in Revelation, and I believe it's 24 elders are saying it, so it will be the church after the rapture. It would be a good thing if we hear more of the church saying it before the rapture, I think. But that's the... Where is that? Oh, 24 elders fall down and worship God. Oh, it's either here in the fourth chapter. Oh, there it is. Okay, in verse 11 in Revelation 4, and this is the 24 elders. It said that in verse 10, and the 24 elders shall fall down before him that sits on the throne, and shall worship him that lives forever and ever, and shall cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you did create all things, and because of your will they were and are created." What's it all about?
It's very doxological word.
Yeah, it says you created them all, and they're created because of his will. God determined it. God created these things. He created them. We also know from Ephesians, it says, for example, it says he created them out of his good pleasure, or because of his good pleasure. He created things that brought him good pleasure, as he chose to do. And it's something that's difficult sometimes for people to understand, is that, no, the salvation is not the end of everything. It's not all about us. You know, yes, we're part of God's program. Yes, it's important that God does what he says. God promised salvation, and he promised to do certain things for us, and he will do those things. But is that what everything in the Bible is about? Well, if we get it that way, then we've got it entirely wrong, because it's not. It's to bring the glory to God. It's all for him. I mean, Colossians 1 is another place that I think of.
It's not the end, it's the means to the end.
Yeah, it's just an end. Well, I mean, yeah, if you remember in Colossians 1, it talks about, in verse 18 of Colossians 1, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence." That in all things he might have preeminence. So this is one thing that you need to be careful with. And when you talk to other believers, make sure you let them know that.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's easy to get caught up and become anthropocentric, to think that everything God does is for the benefit of us, and that we should have a right to know everything that God does, and that everything should be... No, it's not that way at all.
And how dare God only choose some...
yeah. Those kind of questions like that, when they come up, you just have to hang your head and say,
yeah,
they don't understand something.
Yeah. They're just not getting it from
us. No, and that's one of the things I'm afraid you'll find, that there's some people that they're just, sometimes they will not understand because they just don't want to. Well, anyway, when we look at the idea of righteousness, we illustrate. Look at Matthew chapter 1 to see what the word means, and it's just, and this is used of a man in relation to something, the law. But it shows you that the word for righteousness or righteous is used of conformity to a standard. And if you look back at Matthew chapter 1, And we should begin reading at verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just. Now, if you have an interlinear, you can see it's the word. It says righteous. It's the normal word. Sometimes it's translated just, sometimes it's translated righteous. It's the same word. Joseph, being a righteous man, not willing to make her a public example, was determined to put her away privately. Now you see it says was minded. If you look across the page, he was determined. It's the word we get bulimai, the determinative will. Joseph was determined to put her away. He wasn't just thinking about it. He was going to do it. And that's why he was given a vision. But he was determined to do it. But you'll notice it says he was a just man. He was a righteous man. Righteous how? Well, according to the law. He was an Old Testament believer. He was acting right according to the law. This was somebody that, from his point of view, looked at her. He knew that he hadn't touched her, so she must have committed adultery. And he wasn't going to marry an adulteress. So he was, and it says he was minded to put her away. And please notice, that is the word across the page. And if you have the interlinear, you'll notice it's determined. I notice in the interlinear here, they put resolve, which is really not bad. That's not a bad translation. It's bulimai. Bulimai is determinative will. It's something that you've determined you're going to do. It's the word that's normally used for determinative will. And there's a fellow, or thelemai, dilemma, which you also have in the same verse. It says he's not willing to make her a public example. That not willing, if you look across the page from that, that's the other word, fellow. He didn't want to. It wasn't his desire to make it, but he was determined she was going to go. Yeah.
Yep. One of the questions I have pertaining to this is, wouldn't he be unrighteous for not having her punished? I mean, according to the law, there's a specific punishment for what she did. Should he have according to the law, this is what she should do. This looks like saying, well, she's sinning, we're not going to punish her.
Well, there's two things you'd have to say.
Mercy and grace.
Yeah.
Mercy,
well, there's two problems that you have. Is normally, if you go back to the prohibition of the law, if you're going to put one to death, they're supposed to be both of them. He would have to have had both individuals. And you don't find that. That's an interesting commentary in Acts and John chapter 8. Remember when they bring the woman in, taken in adultery? They wanted to stone her.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there was an obvious problem there. Where was the man? It was obviously one of them. The first problem is that you have it. You only had one person, and he didn't know who the other one was. And the other problem at this point is Rome had the rule over these people. And remember when they wanted to get rid of Christ? They had to go in to Pilate to get authority, because Rome did not give them any longer the right to put anybody to death. So to get the death penalty, they had to go in to the governor to get it. So he didn't know who the other person was, and they didn't have any authority. And
it would have been awkward at best.
It would have been, at very best, it would have been awkward. And I don't think there's any, I don't see a big problem here, because he had no idea who the other person was. And it would have been awkward probably to do anyway.
Make her a public example.
Well, he didn't want to make a public example. And probably all they would have done, I mean, looking back at the time, I don't think the history of that time that there was very many people that ever got stoned for adultery. I don't think that happened very much. In fact, I don't know how much. I'd be interested to know from history, secular history and otherwise, if there were even very many earlier in their history that were stoned for that type of thing. I'm not sure that it was that common. You know, do you have any information on Dave?
Up until the Babylonian captivity, the law was not being practiced.
Yeah, and I mean that was
afterwards it was
and by this point it would have probably been more difficult than it was worth to get
her. The reason that he's not doing it publicly is because he really truly loved her.
I would say probably.
Because most men, if they found out that their girlfriend had done this, would have to publicly
Well, and I think that's part of his being a righteous man.
Yeah.
He was being a righteous man. He was being right according to the law. He just wasn't going to marry her. And he wasn't going to make a public example out of it. But it does say he was, it says mind that he was determined. He was going to put her, yeah.
Is it possible that you're overlooking part of that scenario in that she found herself to be pregnant? Did you think that they didn't talk about that? She had a conversation with him when it was obvious, and that she told him about her visitation? And what the angel had told her? And that would be such a phenomenal experience. Why would you not think
anything?
And do that not
complicate?
I'm sorry.
Well, no, really. The men are listening to this and thinking, that makes all the sense in the world.
Are you going
to
believe it? I'm sorry. The girl here just turns up pregnant.
No, but I'm
simultaneous God.
I'm thinking.
I don't think it was said like that.
Well, but I
probably have such an incredible experience being visited by
a... It would be interesting if we had the scripture.
How would she? Yeah, I know. This was right yeah. First. I'm just saying that. Maybe that plays into what Richard's saying, that as a righteous man, he put her away, but he wasn't vindictive.
But a man?
He was caught in the trap of the law, but he did not wish to see her executed.
Yeah, and it wasn't likely that would have happened anyway, but I think the bigger issue was more than anything public example. She would have been, you know, it would have been a real disgrace on her name, even if nothing else. It would probably have been a worse fate.
Isn't it a possible situation?
Yeah, it was so. Yeah, and I think what he did showed that he was a righteous man, but also I think it probably did show that he did care for this woman. He wasn't determined. I mean, it would be interesting, but the problem I have, and I think what Mark said is probably true. I mean, if she said this to him, I mean, I don't know how would a guy take that if a girl says, well, I got...
But imagine a conundrum that's raised by it. Suppose she has said to him, and he says something publicly. Now he's got a wife who's pregnant, and he doesn't know who the guy was, and people think he's an idiot because she has told him it's spontaneous.
Yeah, and or else they're going to think that he's a liar because he's probably the one, and he's trying to make up a story to cover what he did. You know, no matter how you look at it, it's a situation where I think probably the best thing was what he did. He was just going to quietly put her away. It would have solved the problem for him. Because he was assuming. He had to be assuming that there was a man involved. Since he didn't know who it was, there was no one to turn in.
But if you read scripture here in Matthew 1, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, he wouldn't have been able to see her at all. Desiring to disgrace her publicly.
Right. Right.
Determined to put her away secretly. Next verse. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream.
Yeah.
It didn't take very long for him to get a little divine correction.
Yeah, that's why he had to get it. That's why he got...
And he woke up and took her as his wife immediately.
Yeah.
Solved the problem.
Yeah.
So it may not have been... Since he didn't want to disgrace her publicly, perhaps this issue was not made public.
No, it wouldn't have been.
Very public.
No, it wouldn't have been. It wouldn't have been. Although there is some indication that when later you read John 8, for instance, they said
people knew that he was.
Well, what you find in John 8, there was some knowledge that there was something out of the ordinary there, because in John 8, if you look around the 46th verse, that they said to Jesus, the Jews, the leaders said publicly, we weren't born of fornication. So they knew that there was apparently something there, but the matter was solved because Joseph took her to wife, and that solved the problem. And like you said, you're right. Had it not been for... Then that was why that angelic visitation was necessary, because he was determined. That's how do you know he was determined to put her away? Well, you find it while he thought on these things, the angel shows up, and that's a good point. So there's your answer. He was determined. Yeah.
Another reason too, he was determined because Joseph knew that the penalty for adultery was stoning to death.
Well, if they could have enacted it, if they could have carried out.
So he didn't want that to happen.
Yeah. Yeah, but of course, and again, the problem was, where was the other party? I don't think they would have stoned just one. You had to have both. And they, you know, that would have been a logical assumption because they were engaged.
Now, Paul says they're going to be righteous and say we have to have two people here. Hey, give us one. That's good enough. Right now we want to kill somebody.
Yeah, that's true.
That's
yeah.
all.
Judging by the way...
righteous people themselves.
Judging by the way the Sanhedrin was, you're probably right. That could be very true.
So.
Yeah.
But what do we make of the confounded verb there while he's pondering these things? It's a limited use... And it's a confound with a preposition. How intense was he pondering these things? Is he really,
really intense?
It's
really
not intense. The same word ponder that Mary ponders these things in her heart. Used in Acts 10:19, pondering after a vision. But I'm not familiar with the word. It's not used there.
And it's not one I'm terribly familiar with either. Judging from this and from its use in Acts 10:19, it is apparently that he's really concentrating on it. That much you can gather out of it. And it's compound, let's see, it looks like it's... Well, it looks like it's from Enthumeo?
Yeah.
Is it Enthumeo?
Enthumeomai or something.
Yeah, Enthumeomai, yeah, that becomes Thumeomai. Thumeo comes from the idea of having heat or something like that. And
so
it's
the preposition to this intensify?
It's intensified, so it's
so this is a pretty
it's kind of a, it gives me the impression without looking it up, I'm going to guess it's something along, it's pretty heated. He's really thinking, he's generating some heat over this thing. He's really thinking. It's almost to the point of sweating it out. I think you might
burn
be able to say
calories. Is that the same word that's in Luke 2:19?
No, I don't think so.
Not Mary pondering, that's soon compound.
But is it possible he actually believed her, but he still didn't have a clue what to do?
Well, we don't really know if she's.
Yeah.
What we don't know is what she said to him. What we do know that he knew, which indicated probably, and I would agree with what Kathy said, that she must have told him something. We don't know what it was, and all we know for sure is that he apparently didn't believe. If she said she was. That the Holy Ghost had over. Apparently, she didn't believe it because he was determined to put her away.
But even if he believed her, how would he know what his right response is? There's still a pregnant woman there, and
well, he was
the
well.
Right thing for him
I think
to
he had about 5 seconds, and the Holy Spirit was right there.
Right.
Because the Holy Spirit knew it was going to be take place. And so he's pondering as quickly as he could think about it.
Well, it says it appeared to him. It appeared to him into a dream. Was
but
that
doesn't
night?
Mean you have to be asleep. Do you have a dream when you're pondering?
It would normally be asleep.
He said when he woke up.
He was asleep. He was asleep, but I mean, this would have been before he had a time to act. This would have been fairly quick.
I mean, he was very quick.
Yeah, it would have been. Yeah. But it indicates that word for the thinking there indicates that he was. And I hadn't really looked at that word.
Wrapped around the axle.
We get thumos, temper is a word that comes from a form of this. It's a word, it's going to involve some heated thinking. He's really thinking. Heated thinking. It's
the noun form of it, its use, it's not casual. It's not just passing.
When you have an intensified form, because you have a word that is intensified, it's got a prefix on it, it's a preposition, it's the in, it's preposition in that we know from being in with by, so it's intensified. So this is some heated thinking that's going on. It's the best I can think of to describe it. And it's not something he just carries. It's not a casual decision. He's really almost the idea of sweating it out. I think for some reason.
Good. Deep sweat. Yeah.
No, he's sweating it out because no matter what choice he makes, it's not going to be a good one. Because he doesn't want to get rid of her, but he doesn't want to keep her.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe in a colloquial sense, sweating it out might not be bad. Because this is a hot situation. He's on the hot box here. But that shows you what righteous is in this case. He's conformed to the law. Now, the decision he has to make, well, you know, it may not be one that we would consider good or happy or right, but it was still... To be right doesn't necessarily mean that something has to be good or happy or make a person feel good, because he didn't feel good at this point. But he's still going to do what is right according to the law. So it shows you that righteousness is an important word, but it's this conformity to a standard. And when you see that, then you get an idea. Another one, look at Matthew chapter 20. I want to show one other reference to this, because the idea with right, it's used, you know, not only in a sense of a moral context, but it's also used in just an everyday common usage. When you come to Matthew 20, Christ is giving it one of the parables of the kingdom of the heavens. And he's using an illustration of a man, he says in the first verse, that he's going to hire laborers to work in his vineyard. And so in verse 4 we read, and he said unto them, go and work in the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give to you. And he went their way. So he offers in verse 2, we should have read verse 2, it said he agreed with the laborers. Now the King James is a penny a day. It's not a penny, it's a denarius. So it's a denarius a day, and so he sends these men out, and then he goes out in the third hour and finds some more individuals, and he said, whatever is right, or whatever is conformed to a standard. What's the standard? He says, I'm going to give you a denarius for a day's work, and he's going to give him what's right. So it's something that's going to be measured by a standard. So it's just simply acting according to a standard. And context is going to determine what that standard is, and it's going to determine whether it's in the Gospels you'll find this word is used, and it's not always used in a spiritual context, because this is just simply a landowner saying, here, I'll pay you what I agree to pay you this much, and I'll do it. I'll do what's right. I'll do right by you. And so it just shows you that it's conformity to a standard. Now, that becomes important when you come to the upper room and when you think about how God is righteous. Mm-hmm. Because if you look at John chapter 16, now you're going to get into some things where it's going to become very important, very practical, because it's conformity to a standard. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? There you get down to something that's very significant for us. Christ says in the 7th verse, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Threefold ministry of the Spirit. Sin. And it's rather interesting. You have sin because they don't believe on me. Not every sin. You know what's always been intriguing to me, and I don't know how many of you folks have done this. How many people have ever talked to someone in the course of giving them the gospel and tried to imply or tell that person they were a sinner that needed to be saved, and found out that person said, well, I know I'm a sinner. Anybody ever had that happen besides me? I tried to tell somebody they were a sinner one time before I ever got to that point. This guy even said to me, I'm a terrible sinner. He was taking it all rather lighthearted. He was the same fellow that used to come in singing after he checked the antifreeze in his car. But he would say he was a terrible sinner, and that just so struck me. I mean, at the time, I didn't particularly appreciate it too much, but because he was so lighthearted. He didn't take any of it seriously. But what it does tell you something is that he knew what he was. Nobody had to tell him he was a sinner. You know, what sin does the Holy Spirit have to convict of? Does the Holy Spirit go out and convict people when they need to come to Christ because of all their sins? Or is it because of the sin because they don't believe on me? That's the one they have to be convinced of. You know, you'll find this interesting. If you talk to people that are unsaved and you bring up the subject and somehow bring the subject up gracefully so that it doesn't cause an offense, you'll find that most of them will acknowledge, I'm a sinner. I commit sins. So what? Everybody sins. Big deal. You know, they don't see any problem with it particularly, but they'll admit it. And it's a funny thing, because when you deal with unsaved people, when you talk about the gospel, and you want to make sure that you go after the things that you need to tell them. You don't need to tell them they're a sinner, but you do need to tell them they need a Savior, and you do need to tell them what He did. And by doing that, then you need to tell them that they need to believe in Him, or else there's a consequence if they don't. Then the Holy Spirit can impress them with the sin it would be to not believe in this one. That's the sin He's going to convince. Because otherwise, I mean, if a guy, you know, if you run into somebody and if you're talking to your neighbor and your neighbor's an adulterer or a drunk, he knows he's a drunk, he knows he's an adulterer, he knows what he is. But the problem is not that he's an adulterer or a drunk. The problem is if you give him the gospel, that he needs to believe in this one. And if he doesn't, it's that sin of unbelief that's going to cause him problems. And that's the important part of this, you know, because you find so often in for example, like in the Romans Road. How many of you folks have ever used Romans Road? Seen it? Probably a lot of us have. How many haven't, I should say?
We have to.
Yeah, and so, but I mean, one of the things in the Romans Road, it says that you need to tell people that they're sinners. And I think you're going to find out that in their heart of hearts, most people really know that they are. They really do.
That isn't our job anyway.
It isn't necessary to tell them that. I mean, it's the same thing. It's like we said at the very outset of this when we came back in the first in September, looking at this, do we have to prove to the unsaved that there is a God? It says in Romans 1 that they know exists. You know, all you have to do is look at Romans. They know exists. If you look back at Psalm 14, it really is important to look at Psalm 14 and look at it in a good translation, because I guess the NIV has no italicized words and you don't see it in the NIV. But in the King James, you'll see in Psalm 14, the first verse, it says, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Mm-hmm. What does it mean? Is he saying there is no God? Or is he saying, not for me? It's not for me.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, you know, we don't have to tell. There's certain things. You don't have to try. And it's funny that people make up all these things. You have to tell the lost that they're a sinner. You have to tell them that there's a God in heaven. Well, wait a minute. They already know these things. What they need to hear is what Christ did on the cross for their sins.
Mm-hmm.
That he took their place. That he died. He was buried. He rose again. Mm-hmm. He was witnessed and seen that he had risen again. And he did that for your sins. And that you need to believe on him. And if you don't, there's a consequence of it. And that's when the Holy Spirit will let that person know that there is a consequence that they need to believe. And that you don't have to tell. You don't have to beat anybody over the head. It's so much easier. I'll tell you, if you've ever read books on evangelism, you will come away with a burden on your shoulders. You have to persuade that person. It's up to you to persuade that person to make. You have to present the picture of Christ. You have to make them realize how bad off they are. No, it says here. It says when he's come, he will convict the world of sin. He'll do it, not you. Now that doesn't mean we shouldn't witness. That doesn't mean we shouldn't live a Christian testimony that allows us to be that. But it tells me that I'm not the one that's going to have to do it. Neither are you. And I don't want the burden. I don't want the burden because I'm not a salesman. I don't know how many of you people are good salesmen that can sell people on this, but if you're going to try and sell Christ, good luck. It's not going to work. Well, it says that he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. Now, you know it's righteousness. Why is righteousness so important? Well, when you think about it, why is righteousness so important? Because it's the one thing that the human race just doesn't have.
Mm-hmm.
Remember what it says in Romans 1:18? It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Amen. The one thing that the human race doesn't have is not right. They're unrighteous. They are not conformed to whatever God wants. Now, do we tell them that? No. It says, he will convict them of righteousness. Well, how will he do that? The Holy Spirit will convict them of the fact they need that righteousness, but there's only one place to get it. God is righteous, and God expects righteousness. And that's, he'll convict of righteousness because that's the most universal need. That's the big universal need that the human race has. Righteousness. They don't have it. That's Romans 1. So, when you start putting things together and you look at the last part, judgment, and that's one thing, you know, that people are so afraid to use that four-letter word, hell. How many people have heard a gospel invitation that they can remember where someone warned that if you reject Christ and you don't believe in him, that you will face eternal hell? How many people can remember hearing
I did it all the time.
Yeah. A few of us have heard it. In fact, I remember when I went to the church I pastored, and one of the first sermons I think I spoke, it was either a candidating sermon or the first sermon I was there, is I preached on what the gospel was. And one of the things I said is that there is a price, that if you reject Christ, you will face eternal hell, that there is judgment. And people afterwards said, they hadn't heard anybody say that in years. And I thought to myself, Well, what are they saying then? What's involved? Well, it says that he will convict of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. And it's judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So if Satan has already been judged, and you warn people that there's judgment for rejecting Christ, all you need to do is say that there is a consequence. There is a consequence of rejecting Christ. And who is the one that's going to convince them of it? Am I going to convince them of it? I'm going to say, no, you listen to me. You're sinners in the hands of an angry God. You're like a spider and God's holding you over the fire. No, you could try that, I guess, if you wanted to. You might not get very far with it, I would say, but you could try it. No, it's the Holy Spirit that does that. But you see that all of this comes from the Holy Spirit. All of this work is done by Him. Yes?
And everything that you said ties into truth, which is what you were just getting wrapped up. Because each one of these things is a true thing that happened. It's all tied in. So when you speak the truth concerning these things, then the Holy Spirit can...
Very good. This is reality. This is truth. This is reality. And that's one way to think. If you want to have an entirely different perspective, go through where you read the word truth and just put reality in there. Thy word in John 17, thy word is reality. Yeah.
This dawns on me, Ephesians 4, we are to truth, verb.
Truthing it in love.
In love, and in the near context, it involves correctly handling didaskalia, doing what you're doing right now, mm-hmm. correctly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and love motivates us to do
yeah.
that
yeah.
with one another.
So, yeah. So you're speaking the reality of daskalia in love.
Well, it's not the same words, but it's
yeah.
Okay. But doing the truth,
but
yeah.
Yeah.
the truth.
But that becomes important because that's an important point. And Richard, that's a terrific connection to make. This is truth. This is reality. And that's really what truth means. So often it just means reality. Like I just said, if you think of John 17, where Christ in his prayer said, "Thy word is truth. Thy word is reality." This is how things really are. This what the word speaks about. This is what really is. And sometimes when you think of words differently and you give it a different meaning, it makes you see things better. Because if you think of this as reality, truth, what is truth? Truth is reality. It's what really is. And the Scripture is the basis of reality because God gave this, and this is His Word, it is reality. That's what Christ said. Remember what Christ said in John 14, a little bit earlier than this? I am the way, the truth. The truth. I'm the reality. The reality of what? The reality of how you got. The reality of how you come to the Father. The reality of who the Father is, of what He's like. He was the reality. Yes.
I guess I had never really looked at the word reality before you brought it up a few weeks ago. I think I understand. I mean, I'm in agreement there, but I thought about it a little bit more, and it's more. What is real or reality as viewed from God's perspective? Because we need to be careful that we don't make that from man's perspective.
Exactly.
Because mm-hmm. I might say, well, this is real, and you might say, no, this is real. We need to be careful. Or someone who's mentally off a little bit, he's in a whole different
yeah.
reality.
They see reality, yeah. Yeah.
So, if we're going to use that term, I think I would like to qualify a bit more what is reality from God's perspective,
mm-hmm.
and then we need to realign
yep.
our thinking, you know, to
yeah.
that.
Yeah, that's why we go.
I think it kind of scares me a little bit to,
yeah.
to just say what is real. Well,
thy word is truth.
True.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah,
I agree with that.
Right. That's where I would limit it to. Yeah.
I might say, well, I think this is real because I experienced.
Yeah.
Something that may go in violation.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. You're right. I mean, we could do the same thing with truth too. I can say this is true because I experienced it. So I would say, yeah, I would agree with you. I would say that when we say truth, we're talking about thy word is truth. Thy word is reality. The reality, the truth about what the human condition is, the real truth is from God's point of view. That's reality, as it's found in the Scriptures. And I agree with you 100%. And we can also misuse truth the same way as reality. The reason I like reality is it just is kind of a, it's kind of a, just a little bit of a different take on something we already know, and just kind of makes you stop and think, hey, that's right. It is God's truth. It is reality as God sees it. Yeah.
Richard's point is, it occurs to me while I didn't listen to him here, is illustrated as often as you have occasion to blog or dialogue with people about Scripture, ostensibly Christians, and in a lengthy paragraph, a reference or two, and notice how quickly they begin to say, and it's almost, I mean, it's almost just natural, I feel. I believe, I think,
with my experience.
And by the time you're done, you got one verse of scripture here isolated, and the rest of this is I feel, I think. Let's get some objective reality.
Yeah. And that's where you come back to objective, and you could call scripture objective reality too. You could call truth objective reality because it is from God's point of view. But what you gentlemen say is correct, and that's, and we agree, and that's what I hope we were saying that. But if we're not, we are now. That we need to measure. It's always from God's point of view, because what we always see humans do is we will look at things from the human perspective, and that, unfortunately, that's natural, because when you remember. When God revealed himself to man, how has God revealed to humanity? It was through the person of Christ. Christ revealed what deity was like. We only understand God as we look back and see what we saw through Christ. And that's John 1 and that's John 14. It's just a number of places through Scripture you can find. More than once it's indicated that we understand deity because it's revealed through flesh, Son of God. So it's easy for people to become anthropocentric, because, you know, man-centered, because they see deity revealed through Christ, and so somehow they begin to think that humans are the object of everything, and that's not true at all. It's revealed through flesh because we can't understand it any other way. And you have a lot. I mean, you have in the Old Testament, you have verses, you know, talks about the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. Well, I had never looked and wondered if I saw a pair of eyeballs running by. I said, were those the eyeballs of God going by? You know, I mean, no. And it talks about the Lord having wings. I don't think he has wings. And I don't think Christ had wings. He could take Israel and Jerusalem under his arm like a mother hen. I don't think so. So there are a lot of those terms, and we have to be careful that we don't flip things around and make it in terms of us. It's truth from God's point of view. And righteousness is right according to, for us, it's going to be according to what God's character is like, what God says. For us, it's right to do some things. And, of course, that's where we get into trouble. We can talk more about that next week. But where we're going to get into trouble for doing what is right is we're going to do what's right according to Scripture. But guess what? Those people out there all around us are going to think you're either crazy or you're wrong. Because what is right according to God is wrong according to the world. You think about that. And it's going to be worse. You can see where our society is going and where our country is going. I'm not much of a prognosticator, but I can tell you it's not going to get any better. It's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets any better. And the only way it's going to get better is when we hear the Trump and the Lord comes, and that will solve our problem. Well, let's close in a word of prayer and we will be dismissed. Father, again tonight, we're thankful that we have the Word. We're thankful that your word is true. Father, it is reality. It is reality as you see it. And we understand the world much more properly, much more correctly, and much in much greater detail when we look at it through the eyes of Scripture, through your eyes, Father, and see what it says. And we have the wonderful privilege, Father, of having the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, the one who moved men to pen this book, that he can teach us and we can understand. And may these things prove to be practical to us. May we recognize, Father, how lucky, how fortunate, how blessed we are to understand these things, to be part of the family of God, and to understand the reality that is coming. Because Scripture does tell us what is going to happen, Father, tomorrow, in the future. It tells us the way the world is going, and we know that it's going to progress the way it is going, but we know that Christ is returning, and that is reality too. And Father, we look forward to his return for the church. Grant these things might be encouraging to us and challenge us to think. We ask now in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
And so we'll come back next week. We're working down. We are working on actually in the middle of point number two on page 13. We're going to come back to point number two, Romans 1:17.
Right.
We didn't get through to that.
Well, we will. We will. We will come back to that.
Yes. Understand. Love, career, there was a sentence in there. I think I've got it sorted out tonight, but I'm thinking to myself, wouldn't it be great if it was more? If it wasn't career,